You've got your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and that's where we will be studying from tonight. If you don't have a Bible, then there probably should be one around you somewhere. We're going to study the second half of 2 Peter chapter 1. We started this chapter last week, and it's a part two to our first part of the study was on the book of 1 Peter, and finished that up a couple weeks ago and started 2 Peter. But as we said last week, the books of 1 and 2 Peter have some similarities. Other than the fact that they're written by the same person, Peter, other than the fact that they're written to the same group of people, same group of Christians, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter says he's writing now his second letter, so apparently the letters are written to the same folks. But there are other similarities, one of which is this. The Christians that he's writing to in 1 and in 2 Peter were dealing with hard times. And they were dealing with persecutions. They were dealing with trials and tribulations as Christians. In 1 Peter, those trials, tribulations, persecutions, all of those hardships are coming from the outside. Are coming from non-Christians, coming from the outsiders who are looking upon these Christians, and they are bringing upon them a fiery trial because they wear the name of Christ. And that's why Peter spends a lot of time talking about persecution in 1 Peter, and that's why he tells them in 1 Peter chapter 4, especially verses 16 through 19, but there in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that matter. When you get to 2 Peter, same group of people, same writer. Still suffering trials and tribulations, still suffering hardships. But now this letter is not addressed because these hardships and these difficulties are coming from outsiders. It's because these trials, tribulations, and hardships are coming from what you might call insiders. 1 Peter is about those who are outside the church who are bringing these persecutions upon these Christians. 2 Peter, unfortunately, is about these same group of Christians who are suffering these difficulties from their own brethren. 1 Peter, the key concept, the key word is the idea of hope. If you're suffering as a Christian, if you're being persecuted as a Christian, you need to have hope to endure it. To recognize that I'm not going to give up, I'm going to remain steadfast, remain true, remain loyal to my God because there is hope. When you come to 2 Peter and these Christians are enduring these trials from within the church, the emphasis and the key word that you see throughout this book is the word know or the word knowledge. You've got it about 15 or 16 times in this book. That he emphasizes to them the importance of knowledge. How are you going to combat false teachers in the church? Knowledge. How are you going to determine which direction, which path to take? Knowledge. How are you going to determine who's telling you the truth and who's not telling you the truth? Knowledge. And so from the very beginning, Peter emphasizes this in the very first few verses of chapter 1 we saw last week, that he said, grace and peace, verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them in verse 3 that we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because of what we have in Scripture, we have all things that pertain unto our life and godliness through this knowledge that we have of Him who called us. And so the emphasis is on knowledge. We looked last week at this emphasis that he gives to these Christians about growing up. Add to your faith virtue, add to virtue knowledge. They needed to grow in knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control, add to self-control perseverance, add to perseverance godliness, add to their to godliness brotherly kindness, add to their brotherly kindness love. And here was the promise that he made to them. And it's not Peter making this promise, this is God's promise. God's promise is, if you do these things, if you will grow as a Christian, if you will take these things, and notice verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, not just You don't just possess them. You're not just you don't just have some knowledge, you are abounding in knowledge. You don't just have some self-control, you are abounding in self-control. God says, if you do these eight things, if you have them, if they are yours and they abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in serving the Lord. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. And he has forgotten that he was forgiven of his sins. But he says in verse 10, here's this word if again. If you do these things, you will never stumble. But instead, you will be supplied, verse 11, with an abundant entrance. That's an interesting way to describe it. It's not just be supplied an entrance. It will be supplied to you abundantly, an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. That's just way of review. For those who were not here last week, we looked at those verses. But he picks up in verse 12. And I want us to look at this tonight and finish this chapter. Peter says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. I want you to see how many times he says the word remind in these few verses here. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. I'm going to come back to that. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You got verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Four verses, three times in those verses, he says, I'm reminding you, I want to remind you, I'm going to leave you even after I leave, a reminder. What's he talking about? What does he want them to remember? What's he trying to remind them of? Why they're Christians. Say again. The price. Okay. Say again.
That they themselves are forgiven of these things.
Okay. Remember what Peter said up in verse 9? He who lacks these things has forgotten that he was forgiven of his sins. I want to remind you of these things so that you will remember that you were forgiven of your sins. Does Peter apologize for reminding them of things? If somebody reminds you of something, what does that word remind mean? Does it mean that you knew it before?
Yes.
That's the definition of the word. To remind you of something means you knew it before. Here's a dangerous question. Has your spouse ever reminded you of something? Maybe you don't remember. Maybe you don't remember if your spouse ever reminded you to do something or reminded you that you didn't do something. To remind you that you forgot to do something that she reminded you before to remember to do it so that you wouldn't forget. I see two or three of you who got some lights going off thinking that sounds familiar from somewhere. Do we like to be reminded of some things? Joe, leave Marion alone, okay? Just focus on the Bible and our study here. Do we like to be reminded of things sometimes? Not necessarily. These were things these readers already knew about. He had already told them. But he says, I want to remind you of these things. And verse 12 says, even though you know them already. Even though, he says in verse 12, you know the truth. I want to remind you of the truth. And although, he says, you are already established in the truth, I want to remind you of the truth. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12? To him who thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest he fall. Peter just got done saying, if you will do these things, you will never fall. Paul said, be careful those who stand lest you fall. Peter didn't want his readers to fall. He wanted them to take hold of that guarantee that they would never stumble. And so he reminds them of it. He reminds them of the truth that they know, the truth that they are established in. And he says, I think it's my right, I think it's my duty. I think it is right. As long as I'm in this tent, the old King James says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by reminding you. What's he talking about? I mean, was he like Abraham? Was he like a tent dweller like Abraham? As long as he lived in his body. Peter looked at his body as a tent. Why would he look at his body as a tent? Temporary. What was the difference? King James has the word tabernacle. What was the difference between the word between the tabernacle and the temple? Was there any difference? One was more permanent. The tabernacle was not intended to be permanent. It was a tent. Peter looked at his body and he said, I'm living in a tent. Paul used this same terminology in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we have a tent not made with hands. Here's this tent that we have that I'm living in. Do you recognize that what you're living in is your tent? I think sometimes we think, you know, some people must look at their body like it's a mansion instead of a tent. You know, like it's a permanent dwelling and, you know, we're going to fix it up. We're going to do everything that we can to make it last forever. Now, don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with fixing up your body. There's nothing wrong with fixing your hair if you have any. There's nothing wrong with, you know, fixing your makeup. Okay? Now, but if we put more emphasis on our physical body than we do on our spiritual body, our spiritual life, we're a lot unbalanced. Peter said, I'm living in a tent. And he recognized in verse 16, I'm going to come back to verse 13 in just a minute. He recognized in verse 14 that his life was probably not going to last much longer. And he knew that he was going to put off his tent just, he says, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. What's he talking about? I'm going to put off my tent. I'm going to die just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Did Jesus ever talk to Peter about his death? Look in John chapter 21. Hold your finger in 2 Peter. We're coming back. Look in John chapter 21. We know John, one of the better parts of John 21 that we know are verses 15, 16, and 17, where you have the conversation between Jesus and Peter. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. We know that conversation. We've studied that in verses 15, 16, and 17. Then in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. The time was going to come, Jesus says, Peter, you're not going to get to decide where you go. You're going to be girded, you're going to be bound. Your hands are going to be girded. Your hands are going to be bound, stretched out, and they're going to carry you about places where you don't get to control where you go. Does that sound like a prisoner? Either that, or it sounds like a 2-year-old, right? I mean, it's one or the other. But here's the end of his life, and verse 19 says, signifying his death, Jesus. And if you read the next few verses in the exchange that Jesus has with John. Again, it's talking about Peter's death. When Peter writes 2 Peter, he says, I know I'm going to be putting off my tent, and it's going to happen shortly. It's probably going to happen soon, and it's going to happen just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. If Jesus had talked to you about your death, would you remember that? Probably better than anything else he said, right? You'd remember that. Come back up, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, I want to remind you, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stir up, is that verse 13? As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. The word means that he needed to wake them up. He needed, it's like taking a little poker and waking some, I need to poke you up, I need to stir you up, I need to wake you up to the reality that I'm dying, to the reality that you need to grow so that you do not stumble as a Christian. Verse 15, he says, I will be careful that when I leave, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my, New King James says, after my decease. Anybody have a different word in your translation than the word decease? Departure, maybe? What do you got, Wes? Departure? Anybody got something different? Decease? Departure? The Greek word here, you might recognize it, the Greek word is exodus. You ever heard that word before? You know Greek. Did you know that? Exodus, that's the Greek word here. Let me ask you a question. The exodus that we know of when we hear that word exodus in the Old Testament, when God's people exodused, that's the bad form of exit, but when they exodus, I'm trying to make that a verb and it doesn't sound very good. When they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea and got on the other side, had they ceased to exist? Had they gone out of existence? No. All they did was exodus. They just left one place and they went to another. They didn't cease to exist. Did they lose consciousness somewhere along the way? No. Why do I ask that? Some people look at death and they say, at death, that's it. When you die, you're done. You lose consciousness. When you die, you cease to exist. Those materialists, it's materialists who believe that, who say that all that there is for life is what we see. What you see is what you get. There's nothing beyond this life. When you die, you're like Rover. You're dead all over. And there's nothing else. How did Peter describe his death? He described it as an exodus, as a decease, departure. We know those words. He describes it as an exodus. What's an exodus? You leave one place and you go to another. And that's all that death is. Death is leaving one place, going to another, not losing consciousness, not ceasing to exist, still in existence, but just in another place. Peter recognized that. So did every other. You read Paul's writings. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? Am I done when I die? No, it's even better. It's gain. All right, verses 16 through 21. Six verses? In these six verses, such a powerful part of the Bible to talk about what we have in Scripture. What we have in the Bible, what we have in the Word of God, Peter points us out. Remember, he's writing to people who are enduring various trials from their own brethren. When we get to the next chapter, he spends the whole chapter talking about false teachers and what they're doing and warning his readers, if you follow after them, you're just as much a part of them. But before he even talks about false teachers, he wants to solidify his readers' faith in the Word of God. So he says, I'm going to remind you. You know these things. You know these things that I told you about building your faith and growing, and you know these things I'm going to tell you, but you need to solidify your faith to be able to endure what's happened in the church. For, he says, we did not follow. Here's something interesting. Look in verse 12. For this reason, Verse 13, yes, I think it is right. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I. Verse 15, moreover I. Verse 16, for we. Changes pronouns. He'd been talking about himself, been talking about him as a writer, talking about his death. We get to verse 16, he changes pronouns. Who's the we? For we. Read the passage. Let's see if we can figure it out. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we, there's the word again, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. At the very least, who is included in this we? Peter, James, and John at the very least. Peter, James, and John are the three that Jesus took with him up on the mountain that we're going to talk, that he's talking about. We'll talk about in just a minute. He could be talking about all the apostles, but for sure he's talking about at least those three. And he says in verse 16, when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we made known to you his majesty, we did not follow cunningly, or some translations have the word cleverly, cunningly or cleverly devised fables. Are there some people today who think that the Bible is a fable? Who think that the stories that are in the Bible and the stories about Jesus are just nice little bedtime kind of stories? Are there people who believe that? That these are just fables, they're myths, they're stories that somebody made up, just like, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk or Dr. Seuss stuff, or, you know, it's just stories that somebody made up. Peter writes and Peter says, when we talk to you about Jesus, we didn't use any secondhand sources. Have you ever got any secondhand information? Surely not. I mean, everything you get is just firsthand, right? You don't bother with that secondhand stuff, right? You ever got any secondhand information? Somebody told you that, you know, so-and-so told me and so-and-so, and then they tell you, and it's not first, it's secondhand information. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it's not accurate? Three of you have noticed that sometimes that when you get secondhand information from somebody, that it's not always accurate. Have you ever acted upon secondhand information and then found out later it wasn't right? Did you feel dumb? You're like, well, that was pretty dumb of me, you know. I could have figured out if it was right or not, but no, I had to go and act, and it wasn't right information. Peter says, when we talked to you about Jesus, when we told you about his power and his coming, no, it wasn't secondhand information. That's what he's talking about when he says cunningly devised. We didn't hear this from somebody, and we did not make it up. That's what the word follow. We did not follow as if there were these things out here, and we were just following along because it sounded good. These were not fables. These were not myths. These were not stories that were made up. That's what some people think the Bible is. That's what they think the stories about Jesus are, is that they're cleverly devised stories. Peter says, no. Look at the end of verse 16. We were eyewitnesses. We didn't hear this from somebody else. We weren't told this information. We weren't led to believe that this is what happened. We were there. We saw it. Dirk? Dirk's asking if in verse 16, when we made known to you the power, if that could be talking about the miraculous gifts that had been imparted. I'm sure that could be a part of it. The specific thing that he's talking about is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we were witnesses of this. And in the context, when you go on into verses 17 and 18, in the context, he is specifically talking about, as you know, the Mountain of Transfiguration. Because he says, when we were with him, the end of verse 18, we were with him on the holy mountain. We don't have time to go back and look at it. But in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9 is the story about Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. We don't know specifically what mountain it was. Some people have a pretty good idea. We don't know specifically the mountain, but he takes them up on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Why do we call it that? Because when they got up there, the Bible says that Jesus was transfigured. Great. What does that mean? He was changed. What changed? His face, his clothes, his appearance. What changed about it? It became what? As bright as the sun. Here's Peter, not Peter, James, and John with Jesus up on this mountain. They see their Lord's very appearance change. They see this transpiring. They see his face so bright, his clothes so bright, and then who do they see there with him? Moses and Elijah. What are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus' death. There's these three men sitting around talking about Jesus dying. That's interesting that Peter just talked about himself dying, and then he starts talking about the time when they were talking about Jesus dying. If you followed that one, good for you. Now, so here they are up on top of the mountain. There's three men, Peter, James, and John. There's other three men, Jesus, Moses, Elijah. They're talking about Jesus' impending death. Peter says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 4, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, the Bible says, as he was saying these words, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this, can you see the finger? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter did not give us the last words that were said there. What were the last words that were said? Hear ye him. Peter says, I was there. You see, we're not following some cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of what happened. In verse 17, he says, he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory. Think about this scene up on top of this mountain. He received honor. The God of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Is that honor? Is that honor bestowed upon? He received honor. He received glory. What happened to Jesus' appearance? It was glorified. It was changed. He received honor and glory when such a voice came to him. And it's interesting how this is stated in verse 17. When such a voice came to him from the, and the New King James says, from the excellent glory. And it capitalizes excellent, capitalizes glory. Other translations don't have excellent, they have what? Magnificent or majestic? Majestic. Does it have glory? Majestic glory. Capitalized, right? Here's Peter. Where does this voice come from? Matthew 17, verse 5 says, the voice came from the cloud. 2 Peter 1, verse 17 says, the voice came from the majestic glory. What is that? Why is it capitalized in your Bible? Was that the name of the cloud? The voice came from the majestic glory. What a way to describe God. From the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and we heard this voice. They're not just eyewitnesses, they're ear witnesses. They saw it. These aren't things that were made up. We didn't hear this from somebody else. We were there. We saw it. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Why is it called a holy mountain? Because God was there. And God was using that mountain. And it was set apart for God's purposes on that occasion. It wasn't just any old mountain. It became a holy mountain. Verse 19. Who's got a New American Standard? And we'll read the first part of verse 19. All right, Joyce, you got to read loud because all these other chickens wouldn't read it. Okay, so the New American Standard says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Is that what it says? We have the prophetic word made more sure. New King James, verse 19 says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. What is he talking about? What is he talking about where he says, we have the prophetic word, and it's been made more sure. It's been made more certain. It has been confirmed. We have the word of God. We have the prophetic word of the Old Testament. Did Peter, James, and John know anything about the Old Testament? Yes. Did they know anything about the prophetic part, talking about the prophecies of the Messiah? Did they know anything about that from the Old Testament? Here they were on this mountain. They knew all that. They had heard all of that. If they were with Jesus, read the book of Matthew. How many times in the book of Matthew does it say, "And this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying," and this happened so that it might be fulfilled? It happens all throughout the book. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. Peter, James, and John knew that. But it's one thing to know something, to have a real, yeah, that's there. And he said, we got up on that mountain, we saw what happened, we heard what happened, and it was made even more sure. Oh, we were sure before, we were certain before, we knew it was right before. But when you hear the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, we were even more certain. We were even more sure that what we had read in the Old Testament was being fulfilled in this man who we were following. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well, that's an understatement, isn't it? Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Here's this word that we have. Is the word of God like, is it like a lamp? Is it like a light? Is it like a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? Is it like a light in a dark place? Here's the prophetic word, and it has been confirmed. You do well to heed it. It's like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Here's an interesting way to talk about Jesus and to say, here is, and it's, wow, it's interesting. What happened to Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration? He was changed. What was changed about him? He began shining like a light, like the sun. And I don't know if that's why God chose these words that he did in verse 19 or not. But to describe Jesus and to describe his word, here's the light, shines in a dark place, which you do well to heed until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Here are these Christians that are suffering because there's false doctrine within the church. And Peter says, folks, just come back to what you know. Just come back to the truth, verse 12 and 13. Come back to the truth that you already know. Don't let these people confuse you. Don't let these false teachers take the word of God away from you. What we told you, what we taught you is not some fable. We're confident, and not just confident. We are more sure and more certain than ever that this is truth because we were there and we saw it. Follow the Lord, follow His word, and don't ever turn away from it. Richard? That's an interesting thought. Not Moses. You're not Moses. You're Richard. But Richard says that, you know, it reminds him of Moses' final words to Israel where he gathers them together. And was Moses stirring up their hearts? Read the book of Deuteronomy. He stirred them up as best as he could. What's the key word in the book of Deuteronomy? Remember. These are things they already knew. He was reminding them, stirring up their hearts. Did Joshua do that? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Stirring up their hearts before they die. Here's Peter. Stirring up their hearts before he dies. Trying to make sure before Moses leaves, before Joshua leaves. Richard mentioned Solomon. Before he leaves the earth to say, please, don't turn your back on God. Please, don't turn your back on the Word of God. Peter says, we know it. We had it confirmed to us by God Himself. We heard the voice of God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verses 20 and 21. Key verses, critical verses for us to see. Peter says, verse 19, we've had the prophetic word confirmed to us. We're even more sure of it. And you do well to heed it. Verse 20, knowing this first. You do well to heed the word of God, but know this first. Knowing this first, that no prophecy in the Greek that is so emphatic. There's not a single solitary prophecy. There's no prophecy, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture was of any private interpretation. Boy, there's people who have messed that verse up. To say that that you shouldn't have your private, that you should not have a private interpretation of the Scripture, because know this verse, that there is no private interpretation of Scripture. Well, that's not what Peter's talking about. That statement might be right, but that's not what verse 20 is teaching. What's he talking about? He's been talking about the Word of God. And he said, we had the prophetic word. We had it confirmed to us on the mountain. But what was the prophetic word? It was the Old Testament. It was those 39 books that said, someone is coming. And Peter says, write this down. Know this first of all. You want to have confidence in the Word of God? Know that it's not from man. This Scripture, none of it, not a single solitary verse, no Scripture is of private, of one's own, literally, of one's own interpretation. When Isaiah was writing down Isaiah's that book, and Jeremiah was writing down that book, what he's saying is that was not their thoughts, not their interpretation, not what they were trying to say. It was God's word that they were writing. No exceptions. There is zero, no Scripture that was of any private interpretation. When you pick up your Bible, you need to have that confidence. Well, I don't know. I don't know if that's really what David meant there, or I don't really know. You know, maybe that's not what Joel was trying to. Folks, these are God's words. We just apply man's name to it out of convenience. But it's not Joel's words, and it's not David's words. It's God's word. No Scripture was from man. No Scripture was any private interpretation. How do we know? What does he say in verse 21? For, what happened? There were these holy men of God. And what did they do? These holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved. What happens here? The word moved is a word that's used over in Acts chapter 27. When Paul, you remember the story about the shipwreck in Acts 27? Oh, I'm out of time. You know the story about the shipwreck in Acts 27, where it talked about the ship, and the ship was being driven, the ship was being borne along. That's the word here. The Holy Spirit had the riders in the boat, if you want to use that term, that figurative language. The Holy Spirit had the rider in the boat, and the Holy Spirit was moving them, he was bearing them along. That's what the word moved, he was bearing them along. The Holy Spirit was setting sails. Where was that rider going to go? Well, he was going to go wherever the Holy Spirit took him. No Scripture came from man. Every Scripture is inspired of God. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. Peter says it this way. Every Scripture was given to us by the Holy Spirit, moving these men along. And so what Peter's saying is, when these men were speaking, God was speaking. Underline that. When these men were speaking, God was speaking. When these men were writing, it was God who was writing. Why is that so important? These folks are facing false doctrines and false teachers in the church. What did they need to know emphatically? That they could come to this book and trust every word that was there. It wasn't some cunningly devised thing that was made up to mislead people. It was written by these eyewitnesses who were there. And even if they weren't eyewitnesses, every word that we have here, not from men, it's from God. We might talk a little bit more about those last two verses next week as we jump into the second chapter and begin looking at that, as well as the book of Jude. We're going to pull in the book of Jude some next week too.